The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Imagine, if you will, that a woman, a wife from the 1950s, is transported to today. As she sits around a coffee table at a coffee shop, she sees women's magazines on the table and starts to blush. The headlines make her a little uncomfortable. The covers of the magazines don't seem to fit with what she's used to. Articles like Seven Secrets to Great, well, you know. Or How to Share Your Children with Your Husband's New Wife. All these things seem a little strange to her. She quickly realizes that in the past 60 years, the institution of marriage has changed greatly. But of course, there's nothing new under the sun, and this downward spiral that we are experiencing here in America is not unlike what Matthew's readership was experiencing in the Roman Empire. You see, not many people realize it, but for the first 500 years of the Roman Republic, there was no recorded divorce. It wasn't until 234 BC, that Spurius Carvilius Ruga divorced his wife and started a snowball of change within the institution of marriage. Just 250 years later, in the first century, at the time of this writing, Roman family life was in shambles. Seneca tells us that women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. He explains that women dated the years not by the numbers on the calendar, but by their husbands. Another historian tells us of a woman who had 10 husbands, another who had 8 within 5 years. Even Jerome, the church historian and writer of the Latin Vulgate, describes one who was married to her 23rd husband, and she herself was his 21st wife. The marriage bond was on the way to a complete breakdown. And let's be honest, the Jews weren't a whole lot better. For all of the law and the Torah and the Mishnah and the Babylonian Talmud and their rules and regulations, by the time Christ is on the scene in the first century, you could get divorced for all sorts of reasons. I mean, sure, there were two camps, but one basically would take and bend the rules to allow for almost any divorce, any reason. God's original blueprint for marriage is being ignored today by our country, and it's only 243 years old. Now I'm going to go a step further. It's not being ignored, it's under assault. You only have to read the news to know that the biblical view of gender roles is offensive to our culture. And as a church, let's be honest, we've begun to trim our sails to the prevailing winds of the culture. We make allowances for all of the evangelicalism and Christianity. The divorce rates seem to be the same in the church and outside the church. What is to be done? What is to be done to stop this downward spiral? And you may say, well, but I don't believe in divorce. Well, our culture would say the same. We don't believe in divorce, and yet it is part and parcel. They would also say they don't believe in polygamy, but serial monogamy seems to be accepted. What do we do? How do we bring, can we say, direction and redemption back to marriage? How do we bring direction, what to do, and also redemption for those of us who've done it wrong? How do we heal this institution of marriage? Or do we just give up? Well, the short answer is simply we need to better understand God's design for marriage and the picture it portrays. We need to better understand the design, the blueprints, and what marriage was actually designed for. The picture it portrays. I want to lay some ground rules this morning because this is a very, very sensitive subject. Even if you're here and you have a healthy marriage and you've been married for 30, 40, 50 years, every single one of us has been impacted, affected, and I would say adversely by divorce. Amen? The carnage it leaves behind is horrific. A friend of mine's a family law attorney in Dallas, and I remember when he started out and I was challenging him on, representing in divorce cases, making sure he would handle it correctly. And he said, "Oh, Rod, I know how bad it is. In fact, I had a very prominent attorney tell me what he does when someone comes into his office and says, 'Well, counselor, I want to get a divorce.'" And he says, "All right, can I ask you a question first?" He said, "Well, sure." He says, "Do you have children?" Oftentimes they would say yes. He would open up his desk drawer and he would pull out a revolver and lay it on the desk. And he says, "Well, you might as well shoot them now. It will be less painful than the divorce that this is going to bring, the pain this is going to bring about." And I remember how shocked I was, but it's true. If you're a child from a broken home, you know those scars don't heal easily. If you've been through a divorce, you know there's almost any pain you would rather endure than that again. And so I want to lay some ground rules because this is painful, and yet God's truth heals. We don't want to approach this as though it is something that is going to make things worse. It won't. It will make it better. So number one, God takes you where you are. I want you to hear me clearly. God takes you where you are. We're all at the same starting line today, whether you're from a broken home, you've been through a divorce yourself, whether you've been guilty, whether you're innocent. This is not meant to heap guilt upon the past. It's not meant to open and dig into festering wounds. It is meant to prepare us for the future. It is preventative medicine, and we need preventative medicine, right? We're a family. And we're reading an instruction book together. And we want to understand how to, watch this, realize our ministry in marriage. So we're going to approach it from the right angle. Marriage is far more about God than it's about us. And so if we want to do this right, we got to start there. Amen? Let me give you our points that kind of flesh that out. Number one, marriage is designed by God. Marriage was designed by God. Number two, marriage can only be dissolved by God. And number three, don't waste your singleness. And if you're not married and you thought you were going to get out of this sermon, that last one's got you, okay? Marriage was designed by God. So Jim read the text. Some Pharisees come up to Jesus and they want to test him. Now, don't miss out on that. They intended to test him. They're not looking for wisdom. They're not looking for counsel. They're not looking to understand some difficult passage exegetically. No, they want to trick him. Their intent is to divide and conquer. And they ask him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Now, I'm going to explain in a minute what they're doing, but I want you to kind of hold off on here. On this for just a second. I'm going to tell you at least there are two major camps, and they're trying to figure out which one he is going to ascribe to, knowing that whichever one he ascribes to, he's going to make at least half the crowd angry. They want to hurt him. They know that divorce is a very sensitive subject. They know it's going to hurt people no matter how he answers. And these people that are enthralled with this Messiah, whether it be because of his teaching, or his healing, or because he's popular, they're going to hear something from him and it's going to upset them. And the Pharisees hope that half this flock turns away. "What? You said this about divorce, Jesus? Rabbi, you're talking about my mama." You get the feeling? Don't say my dad was wrong. You don't understand. I know that's what the Bible says, but it was written 1,500 years ago. You can see how this is going to go. And the Pharisees have a surefire way to catch him. But Jesus doesn't play their game. Look at verse 4. And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Well, he's quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. If you will, turn there with me. I'm going to get you to turn to two other places today, just so we can get a fuller context. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Okay, we know chapter 1, creation, heavens and the earth. Chapter 2, thematic creation of man. Chapter 2, verse 24 is what's being quoted, but we're going to start in verse 23. Here we see the first marriage. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." In order to understand verse 24, we have to understand verse 23. Woman comes out of man, out of his side, taken from a rib. Why didn't God just get some more dirt? There's plenty to go around, right? Well, there's a reason. He wanted to make sure that he and she understood from whence she came. It's a creative order. But why a rib? The old Puritan Matthew Henry says it well. He says, "The woman was made out of a rib, out of the side of Adam, not out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, and under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." And someone asks you, why a rib? You tell them it's the closest thing to a man's heart. It's the very part of who he is. But don't miss this here. This is not just poetry. This is their wedding. God creates her, and he presents her to Adam. Men, who presented your bride to you on the day of your wedding? Her daddy, right? Her father. And men, you know what will happen if you do his baby wrong, right? How much more if we do one of our father's children wrong, one of his daughters? And what we see here in this text is the blueprint for marriage, that God creates not only these people, but he creates this institution and he brings them together. And what God joins together, let what? No man separate. It's the blueprint. And I love it. Rather than being tricked, Jesus goes back to the blueprint. It's like he pulls it out and says, let's see what God's design was. If he created this thing, then he gets to weigh in on it. How did he design it? How is it supposed to work? What is the purpose? I think it's interesting to think of it in terms of a blueprint. Brittany is in the process of buying my great-grandmother's home up in Denton. And we were looking at this house and doing some inspection, and we were concerned that we were going to have to tear some ceiling tiles out of one of the rooms because it was built in 1953, and we were pretty sure that that was asbestos. So there was going to be a lot of unnecessary demolition and money because of the age of the house. But then one day we were going through the house, and she found the blueprints. They've been stored away for 66 years, untouched. I mean, like 8 pages, hand-done. And the specifications were amazing. I mean, down to this many feet and this many inches and this much gravel and everything else, down to, guess what? The ceiling tiles need to be of this brand and this size and this manufacturer. And I was able to look it up on the internet, and they weren't asbestos. And as I was thinking of this, I thought, wow, it was nice having such detailed description and a detailed design. Otherwise, there would have been a lot of unnecessary demolition. But don't we do the same thing with marriage? We don't look at the blueprints. We have different expectations about what's right and what's wrong and what should make me happy and what doesn't. And so therefore we start to tear things out because it doesn't look like what we expect. There's a lot of unnecessary demolition and divorce because we don't know the design. And so he goes back to Genesis 2:24. And it's real interesting here. I don't know if you realize it. But Jesus goes back to standing on the Father's creation, the Father's word. More on that in a minute. I got another question for you. Where else is this verse quoted in Scripture besides here and besides Matthew 19? Ephesians chapter 5. Turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 5. Okay, we know Ephesians chapter 5 talks about roles, husband, wife, respect, love, submission, right? Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. After he's gone through this whole thing, he quotes, there's the block lettering, Genesis 2:24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." We're like, oh, well, I get that. Jesus quotes God the Father. Paul, follower of Christ, is going to quote Jesus. It just works for him, right? This is good to have here. But look at the next verse. There's so much more. "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Paul is saying, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you think I've been talking about marriage relations and husbands and wives and how to have, you know, seven secrets to a great marriage. I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking about the relationship of Christ to his church. He's effectively saying this: you don't understand. This passage is not about how the gospel is a picture of marriage. It's about how marriage is a picture of the gospel. If we can understand that our marriages are a walking billboard of how God the Creator has chosen to save his rebellious creation by sending his own son, Jesus Christ, to die and purchase a bride on the cross, to wash her and sanctify her in the word, to care for her, to keep her, to let no one snatch her out of the palm of his hand and bring her into his kingdom. There's a whole lot that comes into clarity with regards to our own marriages. We've got a lot of the New Testament to rely on how we expect things to be and how we handle things when they don't meet our expectations. Are you with me? So let's get specific. If marriage is a picture of the gospel and it's not about you or your wife or your mother-in-law, okay, then men, when you are passive, unlike Christ, and don't lead, or ladies, when you are belligerent and wear the pants, unlike the church is supposed to be, you're not just messing with God's best for your marriage. You're tearing a picture of the gospel. You're telling the unbelieving world that the gospel is not real, that it doesn't really change a person, that it's not really powerful. It's taken the very picture by which we see the message of Jesus Christ and his forgiveness, and it's going and tearing it, or it's crumbling it up, or it's punching holes in it, however you want to think about it. Every time you change the roles, every time you fight, every time there's unforgiveness, which, by the way, this passage is coming off of what passage? Unforgiveness. And the passage before that, pursuing the wandering lamb. You get the picture here? Let's get real specific. Practical application, it just falls off the bone. We're called to be ambassadors for Christ. We understand that as ambassadors, well, a regular ambassador, sometimes that is the only democracy other countries will ever see. The only American, the only United States. Well, in a similar way, we're ambassadors for Christ's kingdom. Their lives, our lives, need to match our message. So men, when you flirt with someone at the office, you're not just perhaps causing distrust with your wife. You're not perhaps leading another woman on. You are tearing the picture of the gospel. Ladies, when you complain about your husband, men, when you look at porn on your smartphone, each one is taking a hammer to this model of God's perfect picture of forgiveness and love. Let's pick on the singles, teenagers. When your hands go too far in a relationship, you have violated another man's future wife. This is so much more about the gospel than it is our own relationship, our own purity, and certainly our own happiness. And if the Pharisees pulled out a big bat, thinking they were going to get Jesus and divide his followers, he pulls out a sledgehammer. And he says, you guys missed the point completely. Nevertheless, this passage provides an opportunity for us to understand some very serious questions about the dissolution of a marriage, divorce. But let me frame the question this way. Understanding that God created marriage, understanding that God is the only one that can dissolve a marriage, understanding that marriage is a picture of the gospel, when is it okay to willfully tear that picture? That's how I'm going to describe divorce here. When is it okay? When is it acceptable? When is it permitted? Whatever words you want to use, when is it okay to take that picture of the gospel and say, I'm going to tear it? Forget about the reasons to this point. I want us to just approach divorce understanding exactly what it is. It's not just, oh yeah, it's kind of a bad thing. It's the well, it's just kind of happens sometimes. And da-da-da. It's like, no, it is tearing the gospel. And I think we have to start with a better question. When has Christ ever divorced you? Can you think of anything worse as a Christian to not know that your salvation is secure? This is why when I talk to my Roman Catholic friends, it's like, you know, for all the problems in your theology, you don't believe that you're secure in Christ. How do you live? But according to the gospel, this will never happen. Christ will never divorce us. He will never leave us. If you think your situation is unbearable, then you probably haven't studied Hosea in the Old Testament. Write down the book of Hosea. I would encourage you to read it this week. God instructs his prophet to marry a woman, knowing full well she will become a prostitute. And throughout the book, Hosea continually pursues her when she wanders, despite her habitual unfaithfulness. It's supposed to be a picture of God's love for Israel, despite her unfaithfulness. And he never gives up, and at one point he actually has to go and buy her back out of slavery. Before we talk about the dissolution of marriage, I'd like to read to you from Metro Bible's position on marriage. Quote, the Bible clearly teaches that marriage is God's divine institution and that it is designed to be a covenantal, lifelong commitment, picturing Christ and His church. According to this design, the only way out is feet first. It's death. That's how God designed it. So before Jesus ever answers any questions about exceptions, he says, this is how God designed it. Lifelong, covenantal, picturing God and salvation. And it is only dissolved when one of you dies. Look at our second point. Marriage can only be dissolved by God. So why do we have this question today? If we're like the Romans were in the first century, how did all this start with us in our culture? Well, the red letter date is January 1st, 1970. No fault divorce. Most of us in here are too young to remember when that happened, but prior to that, even unbelievers stayed in marriages because the law made it so difficult to undo a marriage, to divorce. I even remember hearing my mom tell a story. In the late 40s, her mother, my grandmother, and grandfather hadn't been married very long. They had one child, little Susie, and my grandmother had it. She was done. She wanted out of the marriage. So she packed her bags, put little Susie in the car, and drove to Odessa. She went home. She said, I don't care what anyone thinks. Tired of this guy. I quit. Until there was a knock at the door. And my grandfather had a local judge serve her a warrant with the charge of abandonment, saying that she needed to bring little Susie home, or she was going to be in violation. The point was this. Neither one were believers. Both were wrong, I know from history, but it was hard to quit a marriage. And something happened on January 1st, 1970, where all of a sudden it became legal. It became, in society, right to dissolve a marriage. Before, everyone admitted it was hard. Oh, there was terrible situations, terrible circumstances, and divorce happened, but it was rare. But once you said it was okay, meaning that you could say, I want to divorce you. Well, for why? For what reason? I don't have to give you a reason. Irreconcilable what? Differences. It's part of a vocabulary. And by the first century, no-fault divorce was the law of the land with the Romans. This is what Matthew's readership, this is the world they live in. All wives had to do was say the word, literally. This is the word, I want my dowry back. That was the legal phrase. And if they said that, boom, clock starts ticking. If the man refused, he was charged 18% interest until it was all repaid. And the Jews weren't much better. And that's why the Pharisees say, is it right for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Why would they say that? Because that was one of the larger camps. For all the Judaism, for all the talk of synagogue and scripture, most Jews believed that divorce should be easy, normal, and for really most any reason. Look at verse 7. Pharisees don't like his answer on the first question, so they try again. Verse 7, I'm sorry, back at Matthew chapter 19. Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of the hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. I like the way David Platt sums this section. Quote, God hates and regulates divorce. God hates and regulates divorce. Not man, not the courts, not ourselves. Quote, as marriage is defined by God, only God can make marriage, and only God can break marriage. No one has the right to undermine it or define it. Write those two things down. No one has the right to undermine it or redefine it. And can I say not even the Supreme Court? Let's address these two things. No one has the right to undermine it. Whatever we learn in the next few moments here, we need to understand that these are instructions from the creator of marriage, and he is going to give us in a very, very limited way how to dissolve a marriage. And whatever he says, we need to accept it, we need not to bow up against it, and we need not try to pry this door open anymore. but we need to submit to it. Now, let me give you a little background here. We see this text, give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. Let me give you one more text to turn to, and that'll be it for today. Deuteronomy chapter 24. That's what they're quoting there. That's why you see the block lettering. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. The Pharisees are quoting Duet Nomos, the second law giving. This is right before the Israelites are about to go into the promised land. Moses is instructing this congregation, all of whom were under 20 when they came out of Egypt, so they don't remember the first law giving. He's instructing them again, and he's giving them laws regulating to marriage. Chapter 24, verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that, she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some, underline this, indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. And so on and so forth. The rest we can explain later. The emphasis here in this text that they're quoting is not a command, let him give her a certificate of divorce. It's saying when this happens. And the reason God regulated when this happened was because, it says, because of the hardness of their hearts. Now everything turns on this phrase, he found some indecency in her. And so you've got two camps here in Judaism. You got Rabbi Shammai and you got Rabbi Hillel. I like to call him Lefty Hillel, okay? Because he's the liberal one. Shammai is more the conservative one. Sure to Scripture Shammai, Lefty Hillel, okay? Shammai said that finding some indecency in her was a sexual sin, was immorality, was indecency. And so therefore he said you can only break a marriage covenant for adultery. The reason we have, let me back up a little bit, the reason we have this, let him give her a certificate of divorce, Moses is having to actually regulate this because let's say someone was sinful in their marriage. The man could abuse the situation and say, I'm done with you, I'm kicking you to the curb, but I'm not going to give you a certificate of divorce. A woman would have no way to survive and would often turn to prostitution. And so he's saying, when this happens, this is why it should happen. And so we have these two camps that are saying, okay, you're saying divorce can happen because we say when. Then what does indecency mean? And so Jesus pushes back and he says, Moses didn't command it. You guys are reading it wrong. He permitted it, but he permitted it because of the hardness of your hearts. What does it mean to be hard-hearted? To turn from your true covenant and commit immorality. And so Rabbi Shammai said, no, unless there's infidelity, you can't get a divorce. But Lefty Hillel, he said, well, some indecency in her, well, that means I just felt like she was indecent today. She disappointed me today. You think I'm joking? He went so far as to say, if she burned the dinner, you could divorce her. This is the world that Jesus is living in. It's not unlike ours to today. The word there is porneia, sexual sin. When Jesus says immorality. Side note here, Paul's going to later address abandonment. 1 Corinthians 7, you can write that down. But Jesus is going to say God is the designer of marriage. God is the only one that can dissolve a marriage. And unless there is porneia, immorality, sexual sin, you cannot dissolve a marriage. Paul's going to add to that under Holy Scripture, and he's going to say, if an unbeliever leaves, you can let him go. But we have to understand the dynamics. Remember, they're trying to test him. And the way Jesus responds to the first one is he says, it wasn't that way from the beginning. It's not how God designed it. And they're saying, but Hillel says that Moses says, and Jesus says, I'm going to jump over your Hillel. I'm even going to jump over your law. And I'm going to go back to the beginning. I'm going to go pre-fall and say, I don't care what Hillel says. I don't care what your Mishnah says. God says what? let no man separate. He's saying you need to quit reading your Mishnah so much and start reading Malachi, because in Malachi it says God hates divorce. So what does all this mean? If Jesus says, no, it's not for burning the dinner, and I'm not even going to give, you know, credence to Shammai here. I'm going to say this was God's design, but then he is going to say, except for immorality. What does this mean for us, for Christians today? What did it mean for Matthew's readership? Let me quote again, if I could, from our position on the sanctity of marriage, because it's scripture, it's scripturally saturated, and I think it helps to put it in a concise format. Quote, the Bible clearly teaches that in a Christian marriage, divorce is not an option for either party, except for the cause of unrepentant adultery. Or, 1 Corinthians 7, abandonment by an unbeliever. If divorce does occur because of the aforementioned reasons, pastors and elders must seek to minister in compassion and love to both of the wounded partners, encouraging repentance from sin and humility before God, and must continue to prayerfully guide them towards repentance and reconciliation. Do you see that? I don't care what the law says. We don't give up on people, and we don't give up on marriages. Members of Metro Bible are always required to seek the counsel of the elders prior to seeking a divorce. This means when the wheels come off your marriage and things are going sour, the first person you call is not your divorce lawyer or your psychiatrist. It's your pastors. And you let us step in with the Word of God and help out. Now, right about now, everyone's thinking about, well, what about this? Well, what about the guy? Well, I heard about this person that did this. Well, my mom went through that. And I'm just going to say, whoa, 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 whoa. Stop, stop. Christ has just made it clear, except for immorality, except if someone breaks the one flesh union. And I would go so far as to say, and is unrepentant about it. Because if they're repentant, what are we required to do? Matthew 18, forgive, right? Okay. Unless immorality, porneia, or abandonment by an unbeliever, divorce is not an option, period. We can start to address these questions, but I have to go there first. Because some of the men I respect the most, they slide past that, and then they start to give you all the other caveats. Can I tell you that the Bible provides for all these other caveats on how to handle them, but it doesn't provide handling them by getting divorced. It provides handling them by handling them through the church. So let me give you some examples, right? Here's the one everyone's going to throw out. But what about abuse, right? And abuse is a terrible thing. Abuse is a horrific thing. But the thought is that if you take a conservative biblical view like I just described, and you don't throw abuse in there, well, then you must be in favor of a woman getting beat. Stop it. No one's in favor of that. If they are, they need to be jailed. If you are being physically abused, write these two words down. Get safe. I want you to hear your pastor say that. Don't call me. Oh, you can call me on the second call. Call 911. Call the police. Get safe. Don't ever, ever let it be said about me that because I take a biblical view on divorce and remarriage that I don't care about abuse. That's hogwash. Now, let me show you how this works out. Just because there's abuse, or because of abuse, get safe. But just because there's abuse doesn't mean you have to pull the trigger on divorce. This is right after what passage? Matthew 18, 15 through 21. If your brother sins, it's right after church discipline. The church will come alongside you. They will pursue the sinning, the offending party. And guess what? They will start to go through the steps. Even if your husband or your wife is not a member, we can pursue the first two steps. And guess what? Over time, we can bring this person back into repentance in a safe environment, or they will prove that they're not a believer and it falls under abandonment. But the point is that the church has walked you through. You haven't just pulled the trigger on divorce. And then maybe you're the person out there that says, well, what about verbal abuse? And I just got to say, Ralph, you're way out of line. Period. I know verbal abuse is terrible, but we verbally abuse our groom every day, Lord Jesus Christ, with the things we say. Sticks and stones, okay? It needs to be handled. We want to get involved, but this doesn't mean you need to run and get a divorce. When I counsel people and they always say, well, I have this terrible situation, therefore I have to get a divorce, I will say, I understand this terrible situation. We want to help you with that. Why are you connecting divorce to this? Are you planning on getting married tomorrow? Do you have to be released so that there's another person you can marry tomorrow? Why don't you let God work here? Why don't you let the church work here? Don't you want your husband or your wife to repent and come to the Lord or come back to the Lord? Why the rush to dissolve? You know, we could learn a whole lot from our grandparents. They were, whether because of their generation or whatever, they were committed to their marriage. There's plenty of women. You read these accounts in the late 1800s, early 1900s, these poor women who are married to drunks. Now, I'm not saying anyone should be a doormat, but these women were so committed to their marriage that when Joe would come home drunk, she locked him out, made him sleep on the porch until he sobered up. But she was not going to dissolve her marriage over it. And you could put most things in there. There are ways to handle it. 1 Peter 3, which we have next week in Equipping Hour, talks about how we become the gospel in a dark marriage. Again, don't hear me say, you know, take abuse or don't be safe, but there's a lot that we can take for the gospel in praying that our spouse will come to Christ. Can I get an amen there? All right. Secondly, no one has the right to redefine it. This one's shorter here. I don't even need to spend time here. God has only created two genders, XX, XY. So marriage is between a man and a woman, period. Adam and Eve, God created them, not Adam and Steve, okay? So don't dishonor God by calling that marriage. I'm going to help us with our language, even though we're part of our own generation. Don't dishonor God by recognizing that marriage. I'm not saying pick a fight with people. I'm just saying use biblical terminology. The marriage is between a man and a woman. Let's go through some practicals here, and then I'll close this out. Okay, Pastor, I understand what you're saying. God created it. He's the only one that can dissolve it. There's very limited reasons for dissolution, unrepentant adultery, and abandonment. But what happens if it happens to me? What happens if there's adultery in the marriage? Well, our first position is that we pursue reconciliation. We come alongside you. We help you. We pursue the sinning party. We care for you emotionally, physically, spiritually. However, if reconciliation is impossible and that spouse has committed unrepentant adultery, you are free to leave the marriage. And you're also then free to remarry. Okay? This is if you are the offended party. The offended partner alone is free to remarry. How? In the Lord. Another believer. And you say, well, I'm sure there's a lot of us with questions. What if I did it wrong? What if I was the offending party? What if I divorced my spouse before I was a believer? Hey, the Lord takes you fresh now, okay? Paul was a murderer. Okay, so we're starting fresh. You are free to remarry. Again, 1 Corinthians 7, in the Lord. If an unbiblical divorce occurs prior to one coming to Christ as a believer, the individual is free to remarry in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:17. He's a new creation. Okay, well, what if I did it wrong? What if I was the cause of an unbiblical divorce and now I'm remarried? What do I do? Well, you repent. You acknowledge it was sin and you repent. Well, what does that mean? Well, repentance should be verbal. Just like I was blind, but now I see. Just like wherever Paul went, you know, he was not ashamed of the gospel. Therefore, he was not ashamed to say, do you know what I was like? I was the foremost of all sinners, but by God's grace, I'm saved. You repent. Make it part of your testimony. Now, you don't undo what's been done. You don't divorce your second wife or your second husband. You remain married, and you dig deeply in the gospel to do your best to make that the prettiest picture of the gospel. You remain faithful where you are. But what if you were a Christian? You committed adultery on your spouse. You were the offending party. Divorce was as a result of it, and now you're single. What do? Well, you repent. Again, your repentance should be verbal. People should know. It should be louder than your sin. You may be able to undo what has been done. I would say you pursue your former spouse if they are unmarried, and you pursue reconciliation. If, however, reconciliation is impossible, you should remain unmarried. And you should never use the words, "That's not fair." Because it is a privilege to represent the gospel, and it is a small price to pay in gratitude for the great gift of eternal life He's given you. You should remain single, and you should let the gospel carry you. And that brings us to our third point. The disciples realize this, and they say in verse 10, Matthew 19, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." This is heavy, Lord. How are we going to handle this? Who can actually keep this together? They realize that a gospel-less marriage is virtually impossible. And Jesus says in verse 11 and 12, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only to those whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made that way, who are made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Who is able to accept this, let him accept it." The simple point is this. Not all can handle singleness, but if you are single, or you found yourself as a result of your sin having to remain single, don't waste your singleness. Don't think of it as a second-class status. Don't think of it as inhibiting, because Paul talks about it as freeing. Paul says if we've been saved, okay, if you're a believer, you've been saved for eternity, for the kingdom, okay? That's why we talk about it. I've been saved. We're always talking about I've been saved, and one day I'm going to spend eternity in heaven with my Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if that was the only reason we were saved, why didn't God just kill us at salvation and take us home? Because He's left us here for a reason. And what Jesus is saying and what Paul is echoing is that don't miss this. Your singleness will make you more effective for the kingdom than being married. Why? Because you have the freedom to jump all over those Ephesians 2:10 opportunities that God has planned beforehand and put before you. You have the flexibility to change on a dime and go places. You're not having to think and care for a family. You're able to take greater risks. He says, live like it. You could really, really be a SEAL team member for the kingdom. Don't think of singleness as something that is dragging you down. Think of it as something that is freeing you. It's an advantage to be used by God for greater things. And then maybe your question to all this today is, yeah, but Rob, that's hard. Doesn't God just want me to be happy? Really? Where's that in Scripture? Joy, yes. But our salvation brings joy. This concept of God wants me to be happy is smack dab out of health, wealth, Pentecostalism. Look, our first purpose in marriage, beyond happiness, beyond sexual expression, beyond children, beyond provision, beyond anything else, is to please the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:15, "And He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." And if you're in a bad marriage today, maybe you're here contemplating divorce. I want to leave you with a quote and an illustration here. Gary Thomas says it so well. He says, "The beauty of Christianity is in learning to love. And few life situations test that so radically as does a marriage." What if God gave us marriage to make us holy rather than happy? That's what Gary Thomas says. What if he gave us marriage to sanctify us, to strengthen our faith, to make us more Christ-like rather than just to make us giddy? Also not realizing that all of that growth brings about deep abiding joy. But let me leave us with a story. Monica was a woman who lived in what we know today as modern-day Algeria. Sadly for her, her parents arranged her marriage at a young age to an older man named Patricius. She was a believer. He was not. In fact, he was better known for his adultery and violent temper than he was for anything else. Yet she found her significance in Christ and even became an encouragement to other women in difficult marriages, helping them to master their tongue if perhaps they might win their husband to Christ. 1 Peter 3. She had three children. Two of them brought a little light into the marriage, but one greatly disappointed her even more. For this son was like his father. He pursued a hedonistic lifestyle. He fulfilled, by his own admission, every sexual desire he had. Fathered a child out of wedlock and even joined a cult. The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, does it? And so the question is, shouldn't she have just gotten out? Even for the kids, I mean, no marriage is better than a bad marriage. We hear that a lot, right? But she chose a different route. She chose to please God through her marriage. She made it her life's purpose not only to pray for her husband, but to live a life of example, knowing that she may be the only picture of Christ that he would see. And after years and years and decades, shortly before his death, he converted to Christianity. It gets better. Her then grown son, the difficult one, was struggling as well, his heart burning with the sense that his pagan lifestyle would never fulfill him. And he got a copy of the book of Romans. And he was sitting outside one day, seeking to understand Paul's words. Who will set me free from this body of death? And as he's sitting there in this garden, he heard a little girl from over the hedge saying, "Take up and read. Take up and read." And he picked up that book again, the book of Romans, and he saw Paul's answer. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who will set me free from this body of death." And this rank pagan, who had been a cult member, fathered a child out of wedlock, a disgrace to his family, became a believer, and Monica's prayers were answered. And her faithful picture of the gospel was rewarded. And if that's not an incredible story, I don't know what is, but it gets even better, because this pagan little boy who grew up and became a rank pagan man who was saved by our Lord Jesus Christ was known as Augustine, one of the greatest church fathers we have, one of the greatest defenders of the faith. And so I leave us with one more quote from Gary Thomas. What if marriage was designed to make us holy rather than happy?
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.